Well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, a very encouraging passage. We considered verses 12 through 14 last week, and we're going to read 12 through 17. I want to encourage you, if you were not here last week, to go back and listen online to that sermon covering verses 12 through 14, because it bears directly on what we're going to be addressing today, but we won't have time to review all of that. But give attention now to the Word of God, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, as we saw last week in verses 12 through 14, we're called as the people of God to be dressed anew in a different way, to live differently, to put on these various qualities as clothing that are fitting for the believer, to bear with one another, to forgive one another as Christ has done for us, and above all of that, to put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And that's a very weighty calling, because we're so prone to sin. And what the Lord gives us here begins to reach down even deeper into our hearts to show us how it is by his grace that we will be able to do that very thing. As we look at Colossians 3:15, we see that we are instructed for this to happen, for us to be dressed that way and to live that way, to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You were called in this one body, you see, and you're called to let the peace of God rule or umpire. The peace of God, this peace that Jesus has won, you look back at chapter 1, verse 20, we see that Jesus is the one who made peace through the blood of his cross, the gospel, and all that comes with it. Jesus dying for sinners so that we might be right with God. That peace that he has caused to dwell in our midst is to rule. It is to be the decisive factor in all of the decisions of life, in relationships and in our work, in our school, in everything. The peace of God, which comes from Jesus, is to be the decisive factor. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." And we're commanded to let that very peace guide all of our lives. Now, how is that peace going to rule? How is it going to be the arbiter? How is it going to be that which sets the direction in our lives? Well, we see in verse 16 further instruction. Paul goes on to say, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." How is it we're going to put on these qualities and be able to keep them on? Well, it's going to be by letting the word of Jesus Christ dwell in us richly. That, you see, will cause the peace of God to govern every decision of our lives. And this is not a New Testament concept, is it? You think of Joshua, who was to meditate on the law of God day and night if he was going to have success in his endeavors. You think of the psalmist in Psalm 119, which speaks of the blessing, the protection against sin when we have the word of God hidden in our hearts. But the point here is that we will be a happy community, and peace will reign in our hearts individually and communally if the word of Christ dwells among us richly. And of course, the word of Christ is really the whole scripture, isn't it? All of those words have been breathed out by God. Jesus, when he was ministering on the face of the earth, he was claiming the Old Testament scriptures as his very words, saying repeatedly, "It is written," even as he claimed to be the very Son of God, the eternal God. He is the one who is the Word incarnate. And what we have in the Bible is his word written out for us. Well, the word of God is to dwell in us richly. Again, that's a concept that has been presented in other parts of Scripture. That will give us wisdom, you see, if we're just soaked, if we're marinated in the word of God. If we start picking up the flavor of the word of God as a piece of meat that is marinating, picks up the flavor of that in which it soaks. That's what we're to be like in the Word of God. And it's through this, then, it will bring peace by being useful for us to teach and admonish one another. And here we see that this teaching and admonishing is something that's to be a communal activity, isn't it? Paul spoke of desiring in chapter 1, verse 28, to warn and teach every man. And now he says, you're all to do the very same thing. Well, how is it that we're to warn and to teach everyone? It's going to be through the communal activity of singing. There may be other ways in which it happens, but the way in which it happens most richly is through song. You see, in song, we take up a common confession with our lips. We sing it literally at the same time. And we, in that, teach and admonish one another. And we're called here to do it in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So if we follow the outline of the passage, we see that the peace of God is to reign in our hearts. How is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen by the Word of God dwelling or living in us richly. And how is that going to happen? Well, we see more specifically the means that God is going to use to do that. He's going to do it in song. Now, why does God do this? Well, it's because he knows us, because he's made us. And what God wants you to understand is that by singing his psalms of the Scripture, the word of Christ in a most powerful way will come to dwell in you. And as Christ dwells in you by the power of his word, what happens? Well, he moves in, doesn't he? And as he moves in, what does he do? He starts rearranging the furniture of your heart. He starts rearranging your whole house so that your whole perspective in terms of the way you relate to others and the way that you relate to God is changed. And it is song that affects us so deeply as people. We have been made as humans in the image of God, and God knows the power of music. It really is in churches the songs that set the theology of the church, far more than the teaching. You see, the teaching goes in one ear and out the other all too often. But the Lord knows that songs work their way down into our hearts, and they remain there. And the Lord calls us then to sing his word. And we're called here to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Now, I realize as we come to this that not every church holds this position. We're a bit of an oddity in the world today along these lines. And yet, as we come to this, and I realize there are perhaps a number of people here who do not agree necessarily at this particular point in time with the position of our church, what I want you to do is to take a look at the Scripture. And I want you to see, first of all, in context here, that we're being called to our union with Jesus Christ. Union with Christ that would allow us to set our minds on things that are above, that would give us grace to put off sin in our life, and to put on godliness. It has to flow out of our hearts. And the Lord, knowing us, has given us songs to reside in our hearts so that we will become more like Jesus Christ. You see, these are the words of Jesus Christ. These are the words that he used more than any other from the Old Testament to declare to the people in his day who he really was as the Son of God. And these are his words that now become our words. Now, as we take this up, as we consider this as a church, I want it to be clear that as we consider this today, I hope that our congregation is never known as a psalm-singing church. I hope we are not known as a psalm-singing church. I hope, rather, that we are known as a church, as a body of people who are united to Jesus Christ, who love Him, who serve Him, and who obey and exalt Him. When other people think of the Southfield Reformed Presbyterian Church, that's my deepest desire, that the first thing that would come to their minds is not that they sing the Psalms, but that those people are united to Jesus Christ by faith, and they know, love, and exalt Him. Psalm singing is not something we see as one of the necessary marks of the true church. Understand that we recognize other churches that don't sing the Psalms as being true expressions of the body of Jesus Christ. This is, in one sense, something that is secondary. And we always rob Jesus Christ of His glory if we take things that are secondary and we make them primary. We need to understand that. And yet we do want to be known as a people who love, serve, exalt, and obey Jesus Christ, don't we? And if we're going to be known as that, then we need to be people who do love, serve, and obey Jesus Christ. And so what I hope you'll do is you'll consider the words of Jesus here through the Apostle Paul. If you love Jesus, you want to do everything you can to be united with Him experientially in the richest ways, and you want to obey Him. So I would simply urge you, as we look at the remainder of verse 16 here, that you would consider the words of your Savior. Well, if we're going to understand this verse as calling us to sing exclusively the Psalms of the Scripture in worship, we need to understand a couple of things first of all. We need to see in context here that we're being called to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. We ought to expect then that the content of song would be the words of Christ, that is, those that would come from the Scripture. That helps us to see the context. The second thing that we need to see as we come to this passage is that there are three titles. We're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs here. Psalms, hymns, and songs. And as we come to these terms, one of the things we need to avoid is what is sometimes called the error of semantic anachronism. Big words, I realize, but it simply means that we need to make sure we don't assume that these words, as they exist in our modern language, that we don't assume that what's meant by these words in our modern language was true of them when they were originally written. This is true not only in terms of interpreting texts like this, but interpreting texts with respect to many other subjects. The homosexual lobby, for instance, wants to use the same kind of error, use some of today's terminology to read back into the Bible. That's something that is not permissible. We need to understand what these words would have meant to the people in that particular day. Now, of course, you know that in the New Testament times, the Hebrew Scripture had been translated into Greek. And the Septuagint, as it was known, was the Scripture of the Jews who spoke Greek as they were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And as we consider these three terms, we need to ask ourselves the question, what would they have thought of when Paul gave these words? Well, if we look at the Hebrew Scripture translated into Greek, we see that this first word, psalms, or psalmos, is used in the Septuagint a number of times. It is used 67 times as a title for the psalms. You'll see the superscriptions in the psalms, saying a psalm of David. We sang Psalm 98. If you look in your Bible there, you'll see that the superscription is that that's a psalm of David. It is an item of praise. There are, as I noted, 67 times that the title psalm is used. The word hymn is used 6 times as a title. And it often means something like a song that would be used in playing a musical instrument. It could also be translated a prayer. We see it used at the end of Psalm 72 when Psalm 72 closes by saying that the prayers of Jesse, son of David, are ended. And then the word song is used many times as well. It's used something on the order of 36 times as a title in those superscriptions of the Psalms. The second place where those three words are used throughout the Hebrew scripture are in the Psalms themselves. They're used not as frequently as in the titles, but they are throughout the Psalter as well in that way. And we also see these words and terms being used in the historical books of the Old Testament that refer to these songs written by David and by others. Even those Jewish scholars in the time of the New Testament, as historians and philosophers such as Josephus and Philo, use terms like psalms and hymns to refer to those 150 psalms of the scripture. Now, there are many more extensive studies that have been done along these lines. I can point you to those if you like. But the conclusion that many scholars have come to, even those who do not favor the singing only of the 150 psalms, recognize that these three terms, as they were used in that day, can really refer only to those songs of Scripture. The other word here that supports that thesis very strongly is the word spiritual. And we're called here to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, that adjective actually comes after the word songs. And there is debate about whether it should only modify that last word, songs, or all three. Spiritual psalms, spiritual hymns, spiritual songs. And I submit to you that I believe it should modify all three. But even if it doesn't, we see that these terms refer to those works which were inspired by the Spirit. And we need to make sure that we don't take this word spiritual and attach our modern day use to it as well. In our culture, it can mean something that's spiritual, or we use it rather that way to indicate something that's religious in some capacity. In the New Testament, it is never used that way. There are 25 uses of this particular word, and 24 of the uses all have to do with that which pertains to the Holy Spirit. It never sinks as low, as B.B. Warfield notes, as to recognize something of the human spirit. But when this term spiritual is used, in all but one case where it speaks of angels or higher powers, it refers to those things that are of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that what is being referred to here is psalms and hymns and songs that are of the Spirit, that are composed, that are breathed out by Him to be used by the people of God in song. Well, these are the reasons that we understand these terms to be used with respect to singing those psalms of the Scripture. Now, as we look at what is in this passage, we need to understand that we're called to do what the Savior calls us to do. We're not free to worship according to the inventions of men. And this passage is the very clearest in the New Testament with regard to singing. There are a few other brief mentions calling us to song in the New Testament, but this is the clearest. And here we need to practice that principle that Scripture ought to interpret Scripture. The more clear passages, like this one, interpret for us the less clear passages. This one, along with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, are the very clearest. And in these, you see, the Savior calls us not simply to sing whatever we want, but to sing His words, to sing those words that He took upon His lips. And I urge you, as we think about these things, not to lose track of the fact that He's doing this so that you will be filled with the Word of God, so that you will be able to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. That is the goal of the Savior here, that you would know that much more richly that you are united to Him. Well, as we consider these words here before us, it's helpful for us to also consider church history. Church history is never our guide, but it can be something that's useful to indicate what the church has done in the past in order to educate us as to what we ought to be doing in the future. and the noted historian Philip Schaff, along with Kenneth Latourette, two of the finest historians of the last century, both agree that, according to Schaff, as far as we are able to gather from our sources, nothing except the Psalms and perhaps some New Testament hymns were, as a rule, sung in public worship before the 4th century. It wasn't until the 4th century that hymns of human composition were brought into the worship of the church. And it is interesting to note that the very first hymns, man-composed songs that were brought into the church, were actually brought in by heretics. We see there's one group called the Bardesians, if I'm pronouncing that rightly, in the 2nd century. They were heretics, and they produced a collection of their own hymns. And how many hymns do you suppose they had in the collection? 150. As if they were trying to supplant the hymnal that the church was using at the time. We also see that Arius, who was essentially an ancient Jehovah's Witness, believing that Jesus was not the Son of God, he said, "Let me make a people's songs, and I care not who makes their laws." And he was one who composed many songs that were picked up by children that declared that Jesus was not, in fact, of the same essence of the Father. Then, as late as the 5th century, Augustine noted that it was the Donatists, another group of heretics, that they made it a matter of reproach against us that in the church we sing with sobriety the divine songs, whereas they inflame the intoxication of their minds singing psalms of human composition. The testimony of the early church is clear. It was those songs of Scripture that they sang for centuries. This was confirmed by the Synod of Laodicea in 343, that the singing of uninspired hymns in the church was to be forbidden, just as the reading of the uncanonical books of the Scripture was to be prohibited. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 affirmed the same. And then as we look at others who've considered this passage, we see men like Clement of Alexandria. We see men like Athanasius, we see Jerome, Theodore Beza, the Westminster Divines, along with many Dutch theologians, John Owen representing the British Puritans, John Gill representing the Baptist Puritans, Jonathan Edwards of the New England Congregationalists. All of these, in studying this passage, came to the same conclusion, that these three words, psalms, hymns, and songs spiritual, refer to those songs in the book. A number of you here today have a background in the Christian Reformed Church. And the Christian Reformed Church was formed in 1857 in part because the rest of the Dutch Reformed Church was leaving the psalms. And the Christian Reformed Church maintained that same position. They sang a few words from the New Testament that they also set to music, but they maintained the same position until the year 1932. We see that throughout the Presbyterian Church, many Baptist churches, Congregationalist churches, the singing of the Psalms was the practice in these churches until perhaps 200 years ago. And yet I would urge you, even as you consider this history, not perhaps most of all to consider the history, but to consider what it is your Savior says. You want to submit to His Word, don't you? This is the clearest place in which He instructs you as to what to sing. And so I would urge you to take His Word very seriously. Well, these words are given to us as a blessing to us. And we see that when we sing these songs, it can never be merely what we sing that matters. Look at the end of verse 16. We're called to sing these songs of the Lord with grace in our hearts to the Lord. You can sing the right thing, but not do it with grace in your heart to the Lord, and you will completely miss the mark and dishonor the Savior. When we sing these words, we must always rely upon the Holy Spirit to change and to transform us as we sing, so that we might sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Well, as the Lord gives us grace, that we might sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, what do we see happens? Well, the command in verse 17 is that whatever we would do in word or deed, we would do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Those things that we sing work their way most deeply into our souls, and they end up impacting everything we say and everything we do. And that is why the content of our song is of utmost importance. There's an advertisement right now for a very well-known product that considers all of the needs in your life, perhaps the need to find the nearest pizza parlor, perhaps the need to find the right words with which to propose to your girlfriend who you hope to be your fiancé. You may have a need to find a place to get your flat tire fixed. You may have any other number of needs. And the saying goes, there's an app for that. Whatever your need, there's an app for that. There's an app for this, an app for that. And what is it that that product is really telling you? It's telling you that we can, in a good sense, rule your life. We can be that tool that would help you in making decisions. We can be that tool that would help you have an ordered life so that you make the most of your time and of every opportunity. Brothers and sisters, I hope you, as you soak in the Psalms, will begin to recognize in whatever circumstance of life you find yourself that there's a psalm for that. There's a psalm for that. As we look at the content of this book and we feel like praising, there's a psalm for that. When you have feelings of thanksgiving in your heart that well up, there's a psalm for that. When you're laden with the guilt and the burden of your sin, there's a psalm for that. I could list psalms in the interest of time. I'm not going to go listing them because you know them. But if you are in need, you need to utter supplications. There's a psalm for that. If you have enemies who are oppressing you, there's a psalm for that. If you're going through the course of life and you've just conceived a baby and you're rejoicing, there's a psalm for that. If you're having a baby who's born into the world, there's a psalm for that. If you're raising children, there's a psalm for that. If you're thinking about being an adolescent, how you're going to walk, there's a psalm for that. If you're going off to war and serving, you need turn no further than Psalm 18. You see, there's a psalm for that. You're getting married, there's a psalm for that. You're having children, there's a psalm for that. You're engaged in commerce throughout the world. You're sailing on ships, you're tilling land, you're building boats. There's a psalm for that. You're going through the course of life and you're finding you're aging and your body is falling apart. There's a psalm for that. You're growing old and you're looking back over the course of your life and you're remembering things. There's a psalm for that. You're looking forward to glory. Brothers and sisters, there is a psalm for that. You see, this book is designed to meet every emotion, every need. You're feeling angry. There's a psalm for that. And the best part is, you see, that you can lose your stinking phone. And it's gone. And the ordering of your life is shot. We can't even remember people's phone numbers these days because they're all programmed in to something that's going to help rule our lives. Well, what happens with the Psalms? They work their way down in through music into our memory, into the very heart of our being, you see, so that the book can get lost. But the truths are never lost. And they guide our lives every step of the way. They help us so that peace would reign in our hearts because the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are embedded so deeply that it rules as an umpire. It checks our attitude. It causes us to come alongside others and to encourage them, to bless them in every way. There's a book called The Psalms in Human Life by a man named Roland Prothero. It's worth your money. He traces the experience of people through history in the Psalms. He begins the book this way by saying the poetry of that tradition is condensed in the saying that the book of Psalms contains the whole music of the heart of man, swept by the hand of his maker. In it are gathered the lyrical burst of his tenderness, the moan of his penance, the pathos of his sorrow, the triumph of his victory, the despair of his defeat, the firmness of his confidence, the rapture of his assured hope. In it is presented the anatomy of all parts of the human soul. In it, as Hayne says, are collected the sunrise, sunset, birth, death, promise, and fulfillment, the whole drama of humanity. And so you see, this book, which contains the whole drama of our humanity, affects us as individuals and as families and as a church. It brings peace and stability if we would give ourselves to the Psalms. And now just let me give you a few examples from church history, some of the ways in which it has affected individuals. One of my favorite stories, as you well know, is the story of theologian Cornelius Van Til's wife. Here's a woman who had sung the Psalms in Dutch from her youth. In family worship, they would sing it together, even as a couple. And in her old age, she had to go in for surgery. And as she was coming out of surgery, still being under anesthesia, unaware of her surroundings, she was singing a psalm. She pressed the app button for that, as it were. There was a psalm for that. She didn't even know what was happening. But in that time in which she was out of it, she was singing. You see, the Psalms, the word of Christ, ruled her life. She wasn't stirred up because that word was ruling her heart. We think of others like James Clerk Maxwell. Albert Einstein said of Maxwell that one scientific epoch ended and another began with James Clerk Maxwell, a Scottish physicist and mathematician. He knew the scriptures. Children, by the age of 8, he had the 119th Psalm memorized. How many of you are 8 or almost 8? You see, he had the whole of the 119th Psalm memorized. And the reason he had it memorized is because he'd sung it, not because he sat down and tried to learn each verse, just committing it to memory. No, he sang that psalm. And he could give the chapter and verse for nearly any quotation from the psalm. You read a verse, he knew where it was. And that, you see, guided his research. It guided his mathematics. He said, "I think that each individual man should do all that he can to impress his own mind with the extent, the order, the unity of the universe, and should carry these ideas with him as he reads such passages as the first chapter of the Epistle to Colossians, just as enlarged conceptions of the extent and unity of the world of life may be of service to us in reading Psalm 8 and other scriptures." He's saying, read the Psalms, sing the Psalms, know the Psalms, and it will direct your professional research as well. No doubt many of you could tell stories of how the Psalms have been used to comfort you in times of sorrow, to express your greatest joy. We see also how Psalms are used in churches. Athanasius, in the year 356, was the greatest defender of the deity of Jesus Christ, and he was one of the greatest promoters of the Psalms. He loved to sing them. In them he saw Christ, and as there were people worshiping one evening in a church there in Egypt, the enemy came and surrounded it, and the people sang Psalm 136 as he led them in worship. And it was through that there was peace, you see, that came. Shortly after the singing of the psalm, the enemy attacked, and many people lost their lives defending the deity of Jesus Christ with their own blood. But the singing of that psalm together was what united them. It brought peace, reminded them that Jesus Christ does indeed reign. When we, as a presbytery, meet, we almost always sing Psalm 133, which celebrates the unity of Jesus' church. Men who will vigorously disagree and debate, and yet when it's all over, we sing that because we're reminded that Jesus is the one who unites us. It's an interesting thing to observe that denominations are splintered across many lines, And yet the one thing that denominations can agree on and can rejoice in is the singing of a psalm. Lutherans, Episcopalians, Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, you may not be able to get them to agree on much. You may not be able to get them to agree on what they should sing most of the time, but you present something like Psalm 100 or Psalm 23, and they'll all sing it together. You see, the Psalms are universal. They bind the Church of Jesus Christ across ages and across space. And one of the greatest stories I enjoy along these lines is Pastor Roy Blackwood in Indianapolis. He was in Egypt, and there was a gathering of people, and he preached for the better part of the day. And as he was preaching, they asked if he might sing something for them in English. And so they pulled out a particular psalm, and he announced what they would sing. And so he and his family sang that psalm. And the Indian population that was there, they said, "Oh, yeah, we've got the same thing. Here, now you listen to us sing it." And they pulled out that same psalm, and they sang it. And afterwards, they came up to him, and they said, "You know, we just want to express our thanks that you didn't impose your Western hymns on us." And he said, "I was able to say to them, well, I'm just thankful you didn't impose Eastern hymns on us." But you see, they were united in singing a book of praise that's been given to the church universal. And it unites us not only in space, but also in time, so that we remember that we're singing the exact same words that saints in the Old Testament sang, that Jesus sang when he was here on earth, that the apostles sang, that Athanasius sang, that Augustine sang, and many others through the course of history. We're united by these words, and they change our very hearts. But it's not simply in the lives of individuals or churches that are impacted. We see also that whole cultures have been affected by this. You know, we see this especially in the West. Isn't it interesting that the British National Anthem, the Canadian National Anthem, the unofficial original American National Anthem, and our current National Anthem all have very clear allusions to the Psalms? It's as though those who were writing the national anthems had experience in singing these words. Isn't it interesting that as we look at universities and their mottos, where are they from? They're not taken predominantly from other parts of the scripture. And I don't think they go to the Psalms to find their mottos simply because it's sort of like a nice Hallmark store where you can get catchy little sayings. No, it's because these words worked their way down into the hearts of people. The University of Oxford, for instance, took Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light," as its motto. And many American universities have done the same. That which John Hughes prayed today from Psalm 36 is that "in thy light we see light," is the motto of many other American universities. So academia has seen that when they want to look at particular subjects that they study, they need to see them through the light of God's Word. And as they put their mark on those particular subjects, what do they use? They use the Psalms. This is why observatories have quotations inscribed around the top, such as at Butler University and many other places. Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God." We see it in other places, coins through Western history that have been stamped with statements from the Psalms. Sundials across the world have quotes such as from Psalm 102, verse 11, "that all my days are gone like a shadow." We see that many of the workers' guilds in the old world took their mottos from the Psalms as well. There was a butcher's company that took this motto from Psalm 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, all sheep and oxen." We see all of these expressions of the Psalms in our culture. Why? Well, as we noted before, it's because there's a psalm for that. You see, these people who had sung these words, who had absorbed these words down into their hearts, had seen them applicable in all aspects of society, in all callings, whether it's the university, whether it's the person who's a securities broker, whether it's the person who's a butcher, all united in singing the Psalms and being influenced by that experience. There are other examples that we see throughout church history. We see it in the old world, again, with Ambrose of Milan. He noted that all of those ship workers who would unload the docks, they would sing the Psalms as they did it. You see, the people in the church historically have been so filled with the Psalms that he said that it's ridiculous for anyone to think that a person could start the day without singing a psalm. He said, the birds do it. Why shouldn't we? And he observed that those from all kinds of trades were united in singing the psalm. He notes that the companies of wool workers, cobblers, fullers, craftsmen, and slaves, from the vulgar and illiterate of mankind, they would come together with those of higher rank, centurions, government officials, ladies of noble birth, and they found unity in the singing of the psalms. You see, what I want you to see from all of this is that it affected every part of life. It wasn't just that they came together and sang them in worship. And the Psalms have had an inordinate influence on people. The other scriptures don't have this kind of influence as we look at the rest of world history. But the Psalms do stand out because they work their way down into our very souls. Well, how is it that we ought to apply this then? Well, the obvious application is this. Sing them. Sing the Psalms. That's what we're commanded to do here. And that is how we experience our union with Christ in even deeper ways. It's not enough simply to believe that they should be sung, but they must be actually sung. James Clerk Maxwell must have, if he had the 119th Psalm memorized by the time that he was 8 years old. And so we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that when we come together corporately, we ought to sing heartily to the Lord and to one another. And we ought to be ready to listen to one another as we sing corporately. By way of our individual practice, we ought to be singing as individuals in our devotions. We ought to be singing as families as we give ourselves to the Lord day by day. And even in our work, we ought to be thinking about and meditating on these words. Now, with the new Psalter, we have a wonderful opportunity to do just this very thing. One person who is in a congregation where they've already made the switch said this, I find that I have to pay attention to every word because the language has been modernized. We're going to have to do that. We're going to have this blessing of paying attention to every word. And as we do this, I hope that you will take it up not only in the church, but also in your homes. Now you may say, well, this is too difficult for me. You can go to psalter.org and all of the tunes are there to what's in the new Psalter. This is what I do. I work on a couple every morning. So I pick one or two psalms and I simply sing them as part of my devotions privately. If I need help, I have it there. The tunes can pop up online and be there. We can do the same thing as a family. One of the most productive things you can do is listen to the Psalms. There are CDs that have them recorded, and that's a wonderful use of your money. $15 for a CD or even less for an MP3 file for you to experience greater union with Jesus Christ. This is His idea, not mine. And so I hope that you will embrace it and make it part of your life, because as you do, then, you see, it will influence everything you do in word or in deed. You'll do it in harmony with and for the glory of Jesus Christ as you give thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the blessing of Your word. We thank You that You know us. We thank You that You know not only what we need, but You know how we're put together. And You know those things that move the soul. Lord, we thank You that You have given us not simply words on a page, but that You have given us songs fit to be sung, and that You have commanded us to sing. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us grace that we might become a people who sing more and more, so that, Lord, as in the days of Ambrose, we might see people who are working on the docks, people who are laboring with their hands, people who are laboring over computers, people who are supervising others, people who are studying, who have Your words upon their lips, and who are experiencing deeper union with Jesus Christ, and whose lives are being completely ordered and overtaken by your all-powerful word. That's our desire, Lord. It's to be united to Jesus Christ. It's to have constant fellowship and communion with him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us people not only of the book, but also people of the song. Lord, you have said that you are our strength, that you are our song, and that you have become our salvation. So give us grace that we might become those who celebrate the Lord who is our song more and more. We ask for this blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.